It is my pleasure to get to introduce to you Ethan Foister, who's going to be here speaking for us tonight. So that you have some familiarity with the guy up here talking to you, you should know that he's from East Tennessee, having grown up in the small town of Rockford, Tennessee. He's a 2023 graduate of the Southeast Institute of Biblical Studies. I know his wife probably better than I know him. She was in one of my classes in the women's program there and was a fantastic student, as I'm sure he is also. But Ethan and his wife, Gabby, they've been married for 4 years. They're the parents of a beautiful daughter named Cora. And presently, he serves as the preaching minister for the Montrose Church of Christ in Carthage, Tennessee. In addition to the work he does ministering and preaching for the church there, he writes a weekly column for the Carthage Courier. He maintains a blog entitled The Montrose Messenger, and he also hosts a podcast, Creekside with Christ. And so I'm excited to have him here. Ethan, preach the word, brother.
Good evening, brethren. I am extremely thankful for the invitation to be with you this evening. It's been a long time since I have worshiped with the brethren here at the Maryville Church of Christ. I think the last time that I worshiped here was when I was a little boy, maybe whenever I was a teenager. I have a very vague memory. Back whenever there were still pews in the auditorium, I came together with my family. I don't remember all the details, but the one thing that I'm sure of and I'm confident of is that we were late. Out of all the memories that I had growing up going to Sunday morning services, I can only count on one hand the times that we were on time and that we were early to services. But other than that, I do remember that it was a good time of fellowship and service to the Lord God, and I'm confident that tonight will be another great opportunity to fellowship with brethren and to feast on God's Word. If you have your Bibles tonight, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts. We'll make our way in this session tonight by beginning in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. But as we think about our theme tonight, evangelism in the book of Acts, we need to be reminded, brethren, that the book of Acts is more than just a history book. You know, often when we come to the Bible and we study the New Testament, we often categorize the book of Acts in what category? Well, it's a historical book. It reveals to us the history and the growth of the early church. And while that's true, that it is a history book, and it does take us 2,000 years back in time and reveals to us what the church historically did, whether that's the organization, whether that's the worship or the mission of the church, it's also here in the book of Acts that we'll notice that this is a divine blueprint, if you will. That God is inviting us that if we're going to be Christians, nothing more, nothing less, then we need to come back to the book of Acts and do what they did 2,000 years ago so that we can be Christians just like they were Christians. And for the sake of our study tonight, the scope of our discussion, the thing that we're going to be noticing, the pattern in which we should be following, brethren, is the early church's pattern in evangelism. When we come to the book of Acts and we notice evangelism, specifically how the early church would go out and preach the gospel and how they continued to grow great in number and stature, there are several different approaches that we can take to a topic like this, right? We can take an expository approach and we can break down Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 17 and all of these great sermons that are being preached. We can take a textual approach and root ourselves in one text. However, tonight, what I want us to do is to take a topical approach. I want us to basically overview the entire book of Acts and to notice four ways that the early church was evangelistic and four ways how we can be evangelistic today. So if you're taking notes tonight, I invite you to write these down. And the good thing about my notes or the points tonight is that each point or that each avenue in which the early church was evangelistic is one word. You know, when preachers write their lessons, what do they have to be? They have to have alliteration in them, right, Brother Travis? You've got to have them to rhyme. They've all got to start with the same letter. When I wrote this lesson, I didn't actually intend for it to be this way. But as I sat down at my desk and I wrote it out, it happens to be a very appropriate or a well-dressed lesson, and all the points are alliterated together. So the first word that we see that helps us understand the early church's approach to evangelism is, number one, it was planned. Planned. Evangelism in the book of Acts was planned. And what we mean by that is that the early church had an organized evangelism plan. If you have your Bibles open there in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8, What we'll notice here is that the Lord Jesus is speaking to the apostles before he ascends back up into heaven at the right hand of the Father. And he says here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." It's here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 that, yes, we do see the promise of the Holy Spirit falling upon the apostles, that later in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14 that Peter is going to stand up and preach that first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. But it's likewise here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 that we're given a framework for the book. Now, it's most likely the case that we're all familiar with this framework. I mean, every time that you teach the book of Acts or you read a commentary or a lesson on the book of Acts, this is usually one of the main texts in which they will use that shows us the framework for the book. However, I believe, and maybe this is just my opinion here, but I believe that this is more than just necessarily a framework here in the text. It's true that the apostles will begin in Jerusalem, as we see here in Acts chapter 2, that they will go to Judea and Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and all the way to the remotest parts of the world, going all the way to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 13. However, I believe, by implication, or by principle, if you will, that here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, the Lord Jesus, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is impressing upon us the need to have an evangelism plan. I mean, if the early church had a plan, if their evangelistic efforts had direction, how much more so should we have direction in our efforts today? How much more so should we have a plan that allows us as a congregation to come together and to move in the same direction, united on the same front, proclaiming the same gospel, partnering with each other in the work? You see, what I've noticed, and I've got a lot more to learn still. I'm only 24 years old. I've only been preaching for 5 years now. But in the 24 years that I've been alive and the 5 years of ministry experience that I have, what I've noticed as I go to various different congregations and I preach for these congregations and I fill in for these local bodies of Christ is that most congregants are familiar with the need to evangelize. I think that we all can agree that we have heard sermons in the past that we as Christians are to do what? We're to go out and to preach the gospel, that we're to be lights out in a dark world, that we are to go out and follow the Great Commission to preach the gospel to every living creature. We know the facts. We know the command that we are to go out and to share the gospel with people, but here's the issue. The issue isn't knowing the command, it's not knowing the facts, but it's allowing the rubber to meet the road. How do I do that practically? How do we as a congregation come together and actually go out and to preach the gospel in Maryville, Tennessee, or in Carthage, Tennessee, or anywhere out in the United States or globally? What I've noticed is that a lot of congregations, yes, they understand the command to evangelize, but they don't have an organized plan. They don't have an approach that ties the entire congregation together and unites them in going out and sharing the gospels, or the gospel, not gospels. When I was with the Little River Church of Christ about a year ago, the church plant in Rockford, we were a fairly small congregation, probably about 50 in number. I think the max number we had at that time was approximately about 63. My Uncle Ricky, that's sitting in the back, he can tell you the exact number right now. He's got it memorized. Well, at the time when Little River, or I was with Little River, we were trying to grow. We were trying to evangelize. We were trying to make sure that the community knew that we were there, that we're a new church plant in this town, and that we want to be people that are consumed by God's grace and be Christians, nothing more, nothing less. You see, each and every one of us, we understood the need to do what? We understood the need to be evangelistic. We understood the need to reach out to our family members, our coworkers, our friends, and our neighbors to go out and to tell them, hey, this is what Jesus actually says about the Bible. Hey, there's a new church plant here in Rockford. Wouldn't you come worship with us? But what I noticed reflecting back on the last year, and it's not necessarily just Little River, so I don't want to just call out this congregation. There's other congregations as well. But what I have noticed is that when we all just vaguely understood the need to evangelize, we weren't actually doing it. It wasn't until we came together and we actually created an evangelism committee, if you will, that we came together and we said, we're going to come together on this weekend and we're going to go door knocking in support of our upcoming gospel meeting. Many of the members from Little River are here tonight, and you remember that. of how we went through Little Brook Subdivision there in Rockford with the flyers in our hands, and we went door knocking to raise support. You see, that's when the rubber really met the road. But it's not just organizing door knocking teams. And we can debate whether or not door knocking is effective or not today still. If you don't want to take that approach, then that's fine. Don't take that approach. But it's not just organizing the teams to go out and to door knock. It's also following up with them. It's having a centralized unit, a body of believers who are all on the same page and are willing to go out and to focus on the same mission. Really, the principle that we have impressed here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, as we think about how evangelism in the book of Acts is planned, is that number one, evangelism doesn't happen by accident. It's something that we have to pursue. It's something that we have to collectively work together with and that we have to seek out in our everyday lives. It's something that we as the local body of Christ have to come together and brainstorm and say, who's our Jerusalem? Who's our Judea and our Samaria? Who's our remotest parts of the world? Now, I think that we could say individually that our Jerusalem would be whom? It'd be our own families. There's some of us in here whose own families are not New Testament Christians, that they're still lost in denominationalism. You might say that your own Jerusalem is what? The neighbors surrounding your house. Maybe it's your physical neighbors that live right beside you or the houses that are on the same street as you. Maybe that Jerusalem is people that you already know and have a close relationship with. That would be our individual Jerusalem. Our individual Judea and Samaria would be whom then? That would be our coworkers, our classmates in school who were around each and every day. They're not as close to home as our neighbors are, like Jerusalem would be, but they're still relatively close and they're out there and we know that they need to hear the gospel, which would lead us to the remotest parts of the world. Yes, would be worldwide evangelism, where we support worldwide efforts like missionaries in Australia or Africa or in Europe. But I think also we can make the point that the remotest parts of the world could likewise be communities out here in Maryville. Maybe, yes, it's here in Sherwood Drive, but we could go all the way down to Denso. Maybe we go all the way down to Fairview. Maybe we're pushing out farther and farther, maybe not all the way to Greenback, but maybe we're getting in that general direction in that regards as a congregation. You see, what I've noticed is that there's not a whole lot of congregations, there's not a whole lot of Christians who are asking that question. Who is my Jerusalem? Who is my Judea and Samaria? Who is my remotest parts of the world? I'll be very honest with you. I've never really looked at this passage from this perspective until this lesson. I've really never stopped and considered who would be the people around me in the most immediate context who I can reach the gospel with. But if we want to be effective, like the early church was effective in evangelism, brethren, then number one, our evangelism has to be planned. When I was a young boy, and I'm going to put him on the hot seat and embarrass him, my father's here tonight, my father often made me memorize several different slogans and statements whenever I was a young boy. It was often when we were in the backyard practicing for our football drills, when he'd make me do my three-step drop and practice my hands off in preparation for football practice. And one of the statements and the slogans that my father made me memorize as a young boy is that if we fail to plan, we plan to fail. That is a slogan that my father lives by. It's a slogan that I live by. It's a slogan that many of you most likely live by. And the reality is, brethren, that if we're not planning, if we're not coming up with an evangelism plan, a direction where we can all unitedly go out and share the gospel, then it's going to continue to be a theory that's in our head and not a present reality in our congregations. So point number one tonight, evangelism in the book of Acts is planned. Point number two, evangelism in the book of Acts is practical. It's practical. And what I mean by that is that the early church were practical people sharing a practical message in practical ways. Do you think that's important that we understand that today? Do you think it's important that we are constantly reminded in the body of Christ that the Christians in the first century were practical individuals sharing a practical message and that they weren't any more special or any more powerful than we are today? Sure, they had the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, but the apostles were regular men just as we're regular men. The early church were regular men and women just as we're regular men and women. And because they were practical people, regular, everyday, average Joes, they shared a practical message in a very practical, simple way. I think sometimes the reason why we overcomplicate evangelism, Sometimes the reason why we neglect the command to go out and to evangelize, whether it's congregationally or individually, is because we like to overcomplicate it. We like to think that in order to be an evangelist, to have success in evangelism, then what do you have to be? You have to be a well-studied seminary student. Now, we typically don't use that word seminary, do we? We say a preacher training student or an individual who's went to a Bible college. That you have to have this higher education, you have to have this formal training in order to be an effective evangelist. But what's interesting is that in the book of Acts, that's the exact complete opposite that we see in the early church. If you have your Bibles still open in Acts chapter 1, I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4 in verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. This is one of my favorite passages out of the entire New Testament. And as we begin to dissect this text, you're going to quickly understand why this is my favorite passage. But it's here in Acts chapter 4 that Peter and John had just healed a lame man at the temple. And they began to preach Christ crucified to the entire crowds. And it's here in the text that they're arrested by the religiously elite, being the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and the Sanhedrin. And at the end of Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." What Peter is saying here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 is that salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. That if you want heaven to be your home, if you want your sins to be forgiven, if you want to be saved, it's in Christ and it's in Christ alone. And it's after he preaches his sermon here in verse 12. Notice what the text says in verse 13. "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." If you like to mark in your Bibles, as I do, I'm a Bible marking fanatic. If you like to mark in your Bibles, I highly suggest that you mark the words "uneducated and untrained" here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Now, from a simple reading of our English translations here, we can see that there's a stark contrast between the religiously elite leaders in the first century and Peter and John here in the text. I mean, after all, I'm using the New American Standard 95. The New American Standard says that they were uneducated and untrained. Some translations might say common and ordinary there in the text. But as we begin to press further here in the text, the real implication, the real gravity, the real weight of this passage begins to become known all the more. The word "uneducated," translated in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, literally means without letters. If we want to translate that super literally, it means without letters. That is to say, illiterate. Now, whether or not Peter and John were illiterate, that's a bit open to debate and speculation here. I forgot the rabbi's name off the top of my head, but there was a rabbi that claimed that during the first century, about 97% of the Jewish population would have been illiterate. That only 3% of Jewish citizens, or not Jewish, but Jerusalem citizens, would have been literate. And those would have been the religiously elite who would have spent time in the temples studying underneath the feet of the rabbi. Those would have been the religiously powerful, those individuals who were put into positions of authority in government, or people who were just simply rich. And we can understand and appreciate that principle in theory, because not too long ago in America, illiteracy was pretty common. Unless you were rich, unless you were someone of great influence several hundred years ago, you didn't really know how to read and to write. That's why schools were so important to go to. That's why people still are harping on their children to go to school and to get a good education, because learning how to read and write is often taken for granted. So whether or not we want to say that they're actually illiterate is open to debate. But the point here that's being made is that, number one, they're uneducated, that they don't have the same religious pedigree as the Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers, and the Sanhedrin. You see, in order to be a lawyer in the first century, in order to be a rabbi in the first century, you had to spend significant periods of time doing what? Studying underneath the feet of rabbis who were well-studied and well-learned in the traditions of the other rabbis and in the Torah. And here in the text, the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers are making a stark contrast that these guys aren't the well-studied individuals.
They haven't sat at the feet of the rabbi and studied the Torah, but who were they? You go back to Mark chapter 1, Matthew chapter 4, Peter and John were what? They were just lowly fishermen from the foothills of Galilee. But it's not only the fact that they were uneducated here in the text, it's also that they were untrained, meaning that they're non-professional, common, and ordinary. Now you might be sitting there and saying, Ethan, what's so significant about these two words? What's so significant about the fact that Peter and John were uneducated and unordinary? Here's the significance. Here's the real weight. If you remember Galatians chapter 2 in verse 9, there in Galatians 2, Paul is retelling his encounter there in the Jerusalem conference, if you will, as they debate over circumcision in Galatians chapter 2. But it's there in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9 that Paul says that Peter, John, and James are reputed pillars in the church. That they are individuals of great standing, of popularity, influence, and authority there in the church. That in one way, they are the pillars that are built upon the foundation, which is Christ Jesus. That's why this is so significant. Two reputed pillars of the church, great influential characters in the scriptures, are described as uneducated and untrained. If these men were able to be pillars in the church in the first century, if they were able to do great, powerful things for the Lord and to preach the gospel with great boldness and to convert thousands of souls to Christ Jesus while being uneducated and untrained, then how much more can we serve Christ today? What influence and what ability can we have if we trust in Christ and not the superficial armor of the flesh in academia? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for higher education. I went off. I have a bachelor's degree. I was working on my graduate degree as well. I'm all for higher education. But at the end of the day, brethren, what are we trusting in? Are we trusting in letters behind our name? Are we trusting in a piece of paper on the wall? Or are we trusting in Christ and Christ alone? See, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where we remember that this gospel that we're preaching, that the message that we're sharing, the approach that we're taking, it's practical. It's down to earth. It's simple and authentic. What strikes out to me here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 is not only the reality that they're uneducated and untrained, but it's also the fact that they understood that Peter and John had spent time with Jesus. If you're marking in your Bible, underline that phrase in verse 13. They had spent time with Jesus. You see, Peter and John understood that Jesus was the ultimate qualifier. That Jesus doesn't call the qualified. Instead, he qualifies the called. Now, we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14 that the Lord calls us through the gospel today. And when we accept that gospel invitation, when we obey his commands and we are immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins and become Christians, nothing more, nothing less, it's at that moment that the Lord God qualifies us to go and to preach the practical message in a practical way to a lost and dying world. So as we're here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, and we think about how evangelism in the early church is practical, here are three points of application from this one text right here. Number one, as we think about being practical in evangelism, number one, be clear. When Peter and John were preaching here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, did they sugarcoat the message at all? Did they say that you can have your flavor of religion and whatever you think is best, that's all going to work out for you in the end? Or do they stand up and they say that Jesus is the only way? They're pretty bold here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. They say there is no other name given among men that leads to salvation. And if we want to preach the same practical message in a practical way, then brethren, number one, that means that we have to be bold, that we point people to Jesus and that we're unapologetic in the truth. Now, that's not to say that we can be dogmatic and browbeating and condescending in our discussions, but that is to say that when it comes to gospel truths, that we don't apologize for what the Bible says, but we stand firmly on the scriptures and we point people to the grace of God. Number two, since we're going to be clear, be bold. Don't apologize for the gospel. And then number three, be real. People are drawn to authenticity. That's one thing that I'm noticing among my generation. I think all the generations have been drawn to authenticity. We don't want to see somebody that's hypocritical and that puts on a front or wears a mask in front of people, but we want people to be authentic. And I'm noticing this more so along the lines of my generation and the generations below me. that often what we're noticing is that people are questioning whether this is real or whether this is authentic or whether this is genuine. I think that the modern technology of AI has caused people to be this way even more, that people are now questioning what they're seeing on the internet. Is this actually a real video of a real person jumping off a bridge, or is this an AI video that's seeking to fool me and to deceive me? That's why when you upload stuff on Facebook and Instagram, what do you have to do now? You have to tag it and make sure that everybody who sees it is an AI-generated film or photo. People are looking for authenticity. They're looking for genuine individuals who are not putting on a front or being hypocritical. I think that we all can agree with that, can't we? You can think back in your life, think back to somebody that was hypocritical, somebody that was putting on a front, or somebody that was being fake. How did that make you feel? Did that make you like the person? Did that make you appreciate what they were saying? Did that make you want to back them up and support them? Or did that make you pull away and be cautious of what they say in the future? It's typically the latter, right? If they're putting on a front in front of me and then they're acting a different way around my back, then can I really trust what they're saying? If we're going to preach this practical message to practical people in a practical way, then brethren, we have to be real. We have to be our authentic Christ-like selves instead of trying to imitate some other Christian that has come on before us, that we just be ourselves in Christ. The third P word, that's the third word in the book of Acts that illustrates evangelism, is number three. It was personal. So the first one we have is plan. Secondly, we have practical. And then thirdly, we have personal here in the text. If you look over at Acts chapter 8 in verse 3, what we notice here in the text is that Saul has begun wreaking havoc in the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. And it's here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. It's interesting that even amidst this great persecution, even though that their life is in danger, knowing that they could be possibly dragged into jail, that their life was on the line for Christ, what did the early church continue to do? They continued to preach Christ. That even as they scattered, even as they went out to different cities, they continued to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. And the reason why is because they took the gospel personally. They understood that Christ was nailed on the cross not just because of sin in general, but because of their sin. And because Christ was crucified for their sin, they felt indebted to Christ and took the gospel personally. They took responsibility for proclaiming the gospel and went out and shared that wherever they found themselves in the world. When we think about evangelism today, brethren, when we think about following in this pattern that we see in the book of Acts for evangelism, we have to ask the question, is the gospel personal to me? Have I really taken responsibility for the gospel and responsibility for the command to go out and to evangelize? That's really where the rubber meets the road. You see, I can know all day long the facts of the gospel. I can understand that Jesus was crucified on Calvary for sin, but until I realize that He was crucified for my sin, as Isaiah 53 says, He was that substitutionary sacrifice for me. I should have been on the cross, and yet He went there for me, and through His death I have life. What should that do for my mind? How should that affect my outlook and my approach for evangelism? I should take responsibility. That should be personal. That should make me say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to go and I'm going to preach your gospel and share this good news to whoever I come in contact with, regardless if it is popular or not. You see, often when we think about evangelism, we often reduce evangelism to what? We reduce it to the pulpit. We expect the preacher to do the evangelism on Sunday mornings. That's why we invite our friends to services with us, and we hope that our preacher is going to preach the exact sermon that they need to hear, and they're going to run forward at the invitation and do a big cannonball into the baptistry. It doesn't work that way, does it? Does it work that way, Brother Travis? No, it doesn't work that way. What we notice in the book of Acts is that there are different people in different circumstances that need to be told different things. You look at the Jews in Acts chapter 2, Peter tells them to do what? To repent and to be baptized. Why? They have already believed in Jesus. They've confessed their need by crying out, men and brethren, what shall we do? You look at the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. What does Paul tell him to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your household shall be saved. Why did he do that? because he's a pagan Roman jailer who likely knew nothing about Jesus. You see, if we understand that there are people in unique circumstances and their spiritual journey that need to be told at different spots, different things, not saying that we change the commands of the gospel, but one person already believes, one person has never heard of Jesus, then it has to be something that we each take responsibility for. That we invite them over for supper, that we have a dinner with them and we talk to them about Jesus, that we invite them out for a cup of coffee and we open our Bibles and we study together, and that we personally have the discussion with them, with our Bibles open in prayerful discussion. So the way that we can apply this passage here in Acts chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, is by, number one, remembering that evangelism is not a department in the church. It's a discipline for every believer. The Lord Jesus expects each and every one of us to be active in evangelism, to go out and to preach the gospel and to share that good news with individuals around us. Number two, we need to identify individuals in our lives who are lost, who have yet to obey the gospel. You know who I'm talking about. I know who I'm talking about. We know our neighbors who haven't heard the gospel, who have yet to obey the gospel of Christ Jesus. We live beside them each and every day. We work with them at our workplaces. Maybe we sit around them in the schools. We know who those are who have yet to obey the gospel. If we're going to follow the pattern here in evangelism in the book of Acts and take it personally, then that means we don't procrastinate anymore, brethren. That means we take the charge, we take the initiative, and that we take the step. That we have the discussion with them. We sit down with our Bibles open and we talk to them about Jesus. And then number three, we need to remember that we are God's plan A for reaching them, and there is no plan B. You see, God has chosen us according to his sovereign manifold wisdom to use us, the church, individual Christians, to be the messengers of his grace and to go out into the world and to share that with the lost community. And if we don't take that message, brethren, if we don't go out and boldly proclaim the gospel to these lost and dying souls, who's going to do it? Satan's not going to do it, and the world certainly won't either. We have to remember that there's a personal responsibility laid in our lap, a decision that we have to make. And the question is, how will we respond to that? Will we take personal responsibility for the gospel and go out and preach it, or will we continue to sit idly in the pews and expect other people to do it? The fourth point that we see here in the book of Acts, as we quickly wrap this up, is that number one, it was planned. Number two, it was practical. Number three, it was personal. And number four, it was purposeful. Number four, evangelism in the book of Acts was purposeful. What I mean by that is that the early church had one purpose, and it was to preach Christ and him crucified. If you're there in Acts chapter 8 still, if you look down at verse 12, it's here in the text that we'll notice that when they believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. It's here in verse 12 that we have the phrase that Philip was preaching what? He was preaching Christ to these lost souls. If you circle that phrase there in verse 12, where Philip was preaching the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, you can connect that down to verse 35 in Acts chapter 8, because it's there that the text says, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." It's here in Acts chapter 8 that the point's really being impressed upon us that whenever the evangelists in the first century, that the early church went out and preached the gospel, they weren't just talking to waste time. They weren't just talking so that they could win their debate over their politics and over their worldview, but their discussions were done, they were catered and tailored in a way that they were always brought back to Jesus. That regardless of whatever conversation, regardless of whatever topic that they were discussing, that it was always pointed at Jesus, him crucified, resurrected, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. What I've noticed, and I'm known for making hot takes, so this is another hot take here, and when I do this, sometimes I open my mouth and I stick my foot in it. So if I do this, let me know in the foyer. But what I've noticed, and it's a real pet peeve of mine, is that we have a lot of brotherhood evangelism material that speak more about Noah and Nadab and Abihu than it does Jesus. You kidding me? Are you kidding me? Noah didn't go to the cross for my sins. Nadab and Abihu didn't redeem me Jesus went to the cross. Jesus redeemed my soul. Jesus is what gives me the hope of heaven, not these Old Testament historical figures. Now, I understand Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, that the things that are written aforetime are written for our instruction. Absolutely. But what good is it if when in our evangelism process, we're always talking about Noah, we're always talking about Moses, we're always talking about Nadab and Abihu, but we never say anything about Jesus? It's a sad reality to think, brethren, that we have a lot of Christians in the Lord's church today, a lot of pulpits in the Lord's church today, that will preach and teach a lot about the Bible, but they don't say a whole lot about Jesus. If we're going to follow in the example of the apostles here, if we're going to follow in the examples of the evangelists in the early church, then that requires that we what? That we're purposeful in preaching Jesus. That when I discuss water baptism, I'm not just debating about the water. I'm not just debating about Acts 2:38 and what for the forgiveness of sins means, but I'm reminding people of why we're even baptized in the first place, because Christ was crucified for my sins. When I talk about baptism, I'm not talking about the water, but I'm talking about how there in baptism we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 1:5 says. You see, when we talk about church organization, we're not just arguing over how the church is to be organized. We're not just debating over your church organization and my church organization, but what? We're rooting the discussion in Jesus. He's the head of the church, Ephesians chapter 5. We're supposed to do all in the name of the Lord, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Therefore, if he has all authority, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, we have to listen to Jesus and not what the world says. Now, can we illustrate these doctrinal points? Should we continue to evangelize and discuss the essentiality of baptism, the New Testament pattern of worship and the organization? Yeah, absolutely. I'm not saying that we can brush those things aside. Those are patterns that we have in the New Testament. But what I'm kindly suggesting, or you might say passionately suggesting right now, is that when we do that, let's keep the main thing the main thing. Why am I baptized? Because Christ was crucified on Calvary, and that in my baptism, according to Romans 6, 3 through 4, I'm joined together with Jesus in his death, and that I'm raised in his likeness of his death to walk in newness of life. Why do we discuss worship with our neighbors? Because Jesus is the sovereign cosmic king who sits at the right hand of the Father, and that's why we come together and worship him, not just so that we can debate over semantics. You see, this was the purpose of the apostles and the evangelists in the early church in the first century. It was to keep Jesus the main thing. And as we go out and we evangelize, brethren, we likewise have to be purposeful. Yes, we can debate our neighbors, and I don't like to use the term debate because it has a negative connotation today, but we can discuss these pertinent biblical matters with our neighbors, but if we're going to follow in their footsteps, we need to preach Christ and him crucified. We need to keep Jesus the main point of the message and help people understand that we're not just arguing over the water, but we're pointing them to the Savior who's commanded us to be baptized in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. When we look at the book of Acts, we notice that evangelism was, number one, planned. Number two, it was practical. Number three, it was personal. And then number four, it was purposeful. That whenever the early church went out and began evangelizing and spreading the gospel, that they didn't do so haphazardly. That they didn't shoot off the cuff, if you will. But they had an organized focus. They had a united plan in which all of them worked together to go out and to proclaim that gospel to the outer ends of the world. That the message that they shared was not complex, but it was practical. It was simple. It was straightforward and honest that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. That there is no other name given among men in which they shall be saved. It was personal. Each and every Christian understood their responsibility to go and proclaim the gospel, and it was purposeful. They understood that their job, their objective, was to get people to surrender their will to Jesus and to be consumed in his great transformative grace. What's interesting is that when we notice this pattern in the book of Acts, it works. Every time that the early church takes this approach, when they stand up and they preach Christ and him crucified and they have this pattern and they preach it practically and purposefully and personally, it works. Thousands and thousands of souls are converted to Christ Jesus, and the church continues to grow and to grow and to grow. And I'm confident today, brethren, that if we take this same approach, that if we have a plan, an evangelism plan, That if we preach it practically to our lost neighbors, that we take personal responsibility of it and we're purposeful in our discussion, then we'll likewise see the same success and growth that they did. No, that doesn't necessarily mean that we'll have 2,000 people running into the baptistry at one time. But what that does mean is that if it worked for them, then we're still going to see the same results. That same people who are honestly seeking the truth will be pricked by the gospel of Jesus Christ and will submit to his will. The question is tonight, this is time for the invitation. All right. The question is tonight, have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you submitted to the will of Jesus? And are you radically consumed in his grace? What's interesting is as we look about this topic of evangelism in the book of Acts, of how it's planned, of how it's practical, of how it's personal, and how it's purposeful, we see all that illustrated there in Acts chapter 2. It's here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14 that Peter begins to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. And he goes to some Old Testament passages like Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 to illustrate that Jesus has been resurrected from the grave. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father where he reigns as prophet, priest, and king. That he is the one with authority. That he is the judge and the Savior. And understanding that reality there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, the Jews are pricked in their heart and they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter looks right at them on the day of Pentecost and he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and let each and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Tonight, if you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've yet to submit to Christ and to Christ alone, then allow the same nails that pierced the hands and the feet of Jesus on Calvary to pierce your heart tonight and to be moved in obedient faith. Tonight, if you want to become a Christian, nothing more, nothing less, then do what they did. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins where you can become a Christian, nothing more, nothing less. If you have any need tonight, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.